1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 28. Living in wisdom above our forefathers' dysfunctions. We can easily and unwisely adopt the dysfunctional thinking and behavior patterns of our forerunners and our forefathers. It occurs in the federal government. Rich Lowry had a column, Schumer Option is a Dead End, in the Republican American on September 14th, and he claimed that President Trump's alliance with Schumer, who's a Democrat from New York, can only add another layer of distrust and dysfunction between the president and the GOP leadership, or the Republican leadership. Yet distrust and dysfunction afflicts the other party's leadership too, for Mr. Lowry added that the president was teaming up with perhaps the most deviously shrewd Democrat in the United States. It occurs at the grassroots level of society. Diane Rinaldi Hawkins, who's a former Waterbury resident who moved to Port Orange, Florida, in a letter to the paper wrote, "Many people at or near retirement age come south to Florida with visions of sandcastles and flip-flops in December, but they should think twice, because between August 1st and November 1st, Florida residents live with a threat of death and destruction by hurricane." Well, in recent weeks, we've been reminded that much of the East Coast, including the state of Connecticut, is also vulnerable to being hit by hurricanes. So one could possibly fret about living anywhere along the East Coast, probably as far north as Maine. I recently heard of a man who had called a hotline for help. He was distraught. He was hysterically crying because he'd lost his wife in February. He was being evicted from his dwelling, and he'd lost his job. Now, it's true that if a person has lost his marriage partner, he can't help that. That's something you can't help. But many financial gurus tell you that if you're facing eviction and you've lost your job and that happens at the same time, generally that's caused by mismanagement of resources and of oneself. And that mismanagement is something that has been picked up on one's home background. So we ask, how can we wisely live above the dysfunctional behaviors of our forefathers? We before learned in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 to 46, that Solomon had heeded his father on unfinished business in his realm. He had executed a number of people who were troublemakers and that David had failed to execute and so forth. And as a king, that was his job. And so he had solidified the kingdom. But though David was a good king, David was an imperfect king. So following David's advice left Solomon also tending to follow his father's dysfunctional and unbiblical practices. I'd like to read that about that in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Like his father David, Solomon married a foreign princess in violation of the word of God. God's word in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, forbade Israel from marrying pagans lest they adopt their foreign gods. This is something like the command that we have in the New Testament where it says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's not right for a believer to marry a person who's not a believer, and that's an unequal yoke. Well, these were pagans, and God did not want them marrying pagans lest the people of Israel have their heart turned away after the false gods of these pagan spouses. However, David married Maakah, who was the daughter of a pagan king, Talmai, of the Gentile nation of Geshur, that was way up east of the sea of what is now the Sea of Galilee. And he did that to enhance his political power. Well, Solomon similarly married the daughter of Egypt's pharaoh to enhance his power. These were political marriages. See, if you married the daughter of a king of another nation, there's no way that king of that nation would want to go to war with you. Because his daughter made you his son-in-law. So, you don't fight with your son-in-law kind of a thing. So David had done this. Solomon practiced what his father had done in violation of the word of God. Also, due to David's failure fully to obey the Lord on the issue, Solomon and Israel worshipped in pagan-like high places. God's word in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, forbade Israel from worshiping God at any place other than the tabernacle. In fact, God says, any man who takes an animal and slays the animal to sacrifice it and doesn't bring the animal to the tabernacle where it's supposed to be slain and then sacrificed, that man shall be cut off from Israel. In other words, it's a capital offense. Because the pagans of the day would worship on high hills. The pagans thought that the gods were up in the heavens, so you wanted to get as close to the gods as you could, so you would sacrifice up in the high hills, and that way the gods would notice the sacrifice, and they were more apt to be responsive to your prayers. And so they would worship on any high hill. You had gods, the god of, for example, if this was in pagan territory, you'd have the god of Yellow Mountain behind the church, Nepog, over here. You'd have a god of a mountain over here. And there were different gods in various locations, and so you would worship them. Well, Israel is worshiping God, but she was worshiping God in pagan-like ways. She was worshiping God on all these high hills. And God didn't want that. He wanted them to worship only at the tabernacle site because he didn't want them to begin to compromise with pagan practices. But that's what Israel was doing at this time. But 1 Kings chapter 3, 2 and 3 reports that when Solomon rose to power, Israel's people along with Solomon worshipped on many high places just like pagans did. And to complicate the issue, the tabernacle and the altar were then located at the pagan-like high place of Gibeon, though the ark was at Jerusalem. See, what had happened, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, and then finally the Philistines had sent the ark back and it had stayed at Kiriath Arba. But the ark was separated from the tabernacle. Well, meanwhile, the tabernacle was moved to a pagan-like high place. And that's where they sacrificed because the altar, which was part of the tabernacle furnishings, was there. And so you had these sacrifices going on in a pagan-like place. That's where the tabernacle was. Although the ark of the Lord had been moved finally to Jerusalem. We know it was moved to Jerusalem because, remember, after David had sacrifice to the Lord in order to turn the wrath of the Lord away from hurting Jerusalem, the Lord had directed him to sacrifice at the threshing floor of Araunah, which is where Abraham had offered up his son Isaac many years before. So David recognized that that was supposed to be the place where God eventually wanted the temple to be and the altar to be. So he had moved the ark of the Lord there to Jerusalem, and he'd actually built a little tent for it. But why he never moved the tabernacle from Gibeon, which was north of that, down to Jerusalem, who knows? But anyway, David himself had said that God's house and altar were to be in Jerusalem with the ark. And he was even afraid to worship God at Gibeon since God had told him to sacrifice on the threshing floor of Araunah in Jerusalem, indicating that spot was where God wanted Israel to worship him. Well, if that's the case, if he knew as a king that God wanted them to worship at Araunah, he should have moved the tabernacle or had the tabernacle moved down to that spot. Why David never had it moved, I don't know. But he was doing this in disobedience to the revealed will of God. So in not having moved the tabernacle and the altar to Jerusalem in accordance with God's revealed will, David had disobeyed the Lord, which disobedience had left the people of Israel and Solomon at the start of his reign tending to worship God in various pagan-like places like Gibeon. This is an example. See, if as a parent you begin to compromise in any way, guess what? The next generation, it gets worse. Now, David himself didn't worship at Gibeon, but he hadn't moved the tabernacle, so guess what? His son, meaning to follow his father, decided to worship there. Everybody else did. And Israel is worshiping all over all these high places, very, very close to open paganism. Well, in grace, God came to Solomon at Gibeon at the high place in a dream, and this is something God often does. He's very gracious. And he came there to offer him the blessing that he desired. And Solomon wisely requested wisdom that he needed to rule since he was an inexperienced king. Verses 5 through 9. In Gibeon, the Lord graciously appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown unto your servant David, my father, great mercy according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness, and an uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in, which is a euphemism. I don't know how to do anything well. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this so great a people? Now, guess what? The Lord liked that. Verse 10, and the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. The reason was Solomon had asked for wisdom to rule the people well. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for fame. He didn't ask for long life, because those are selfish interests. And a lot of kings wanted that for themselves. But Solomon didn't. He was genuinely concerned about doing right for Israel. He wanted to help the people. And that meant that he had a heart for the people of God. How can I rule these people in such a way that they will be blessed by you, God? That's what I want to know. So God said unto him, verse 11, because you have asked this thing and has not asked for yourself long life, neither riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. This would refer to mortals, not to the Lord Jesus. And I have also given you that which you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all your days. And if, here's the big if you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did walk, then I will lengthen your days. You'll have a long life. So, God complimented Solomon for his request that sought Israel's welfare over his own interests of a long life, wealth, and victory over his foes, so he promised Solomon more wisdom than any other mortal in history, along with riches and honor and a long life, if he followed the Lord. Well, when Solomon awoke from his dream, he did something very wise. He began to correct an important error that he'd copied from his father by worshiping the Lord where God willed at Jerusalem. Notice verse 15, and Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he returned to Jerusalem. All right, went south back to Jerusalem from Gibeon, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and there he offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Oh, that's refreshing. Solomon is beginning to get with the program. He's beginning to get right with God. Solomon had just sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord at the high place in Gibeon. Back in verse 4, we see that he had offered a sacrifice of 1,000 of these things. It's amazing. He spent a lot of money already sacrificing to the Lord. But following God's revelation of him, or to him in a dream, Solomon left Gibeon for Jerusalem, and there he stood before the ark, and he offered burnt and peace offerings to the Lord at the place of God's choosing. And then he hosted a feast for his servants in celebration of his fellowship with God. He likely fed them the meat from the sacrifice, so he offered enough sacrifices so that his entire court could celebrate with him. So Solomon began to move in the direction of doing what God wanted him to do. This is where God wanted him to worship, so that's what he did. So the wisdom that God had given him led Solomon to revere the Lord more. That's what Proverbs 1:7 says, when the beginning or the foundation of wisdom is reverence for God. And that reverence for God led him into fuller, more accurate obedience to God's word, and no longer worshiping at a pagan-like high place like Gibeon, but in Jerusalem, where the Lord had revealed that he wanted his people to worship him. We're going to see later on that sadly Solomon didn't continue in this line of growth, but at this particular time in his life, he was moving really close to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him richly. Well, this wisdom was then seen in a court ruling by Solomon, which led the people to respect him. And this comes out in verses 16 through 28. In a case that Solomon had to decide, there were two harlots who disputed over whether the baby held in the arms of one woman was her baby or that of the other woman. That woman who was actually holding the baby, he had accidentally killed her baby by carelessly laying on him when she slept. So she had secretly taken the other woman's baby as her own and claimed it to be her baby. I'll tell you, this is a very serious case. You've got two women struggling over whose baby this baby is. Now, does it belong to this woman or that woman? And so when they came before him, they probably both were very distraught. Now, Solomon gave a test to discern which woman was the real mother by ordering that a sword be brought to divide the living baby in two so that each woman might have half the baby. Now, keep in mind, Solomon was not actually going to destroy this baby, but he was putting them to the test as a king. And what he wanted to do is to bring out who the real mother was. Now, if you're going to take a baby and the real mother is present, and as a king you say, bring a sword and cut the baby in half, what's the real mother going to do? She's going to do everything she can to stop that, to protect her baby, because there's a very strong bond between mother and child. And Solomon knew that, and we're going to find out how he knew it, probably. So, the woman not holding the infant reacted by begging Solomon not to slay the child, but to go ahead and give him to the other woman, while the other woman holding the baby agreed to have the baby divided. The reason she did, her baby was already dead. She carelessly laid on him, so she thought, well, if I can't have the baby, I don't want the other woman to have the baby either. So Solomon could pick up on this. Solomon then ruled that the woman who pleaded to spare the infant was the mother, due to the bond that she had with him in caring for his life. So he ordered that the baby not be slain, but that the baby be taken from the woman who was holding him and given to the real mother. Well, when this happened, the Bible tells us in verse 28 that all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they revered the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. See? This man knew human nature. I don't know if Solomon had studied this verse or not, but if he had been into Scripture, he would have had a hint from the Lord as to how he was supposed to judge. In my Bible, in the book of Leviticus, there's a very interesting verse, and this has to do with the relationship of parents to offspring, both amongst animals as well as amongst human beings. And this is where we get into taking care of watching out for the relationship between mothers and their offspring, even in the animal kingdom, let alone amongst human beings. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 28 says, "And whether the animal be a cow or a ewe," this is an animal that is being sacrificed, "you shall not kill it and her young both on the same day." In other words, God says you are not to kill a mother and whether it's a sheep or a cow, and the young on the same day. In other words, you are to have respect for the relationship between, even in the animal kingdom, between the mother and the young, because those are very strong ties. And it creates a tremendous hardship, even in the animal kingdom, let alone human beings, suddenly to take either the mother's life or the life of the infant. So, significantly, Solomon's test in this case aligns with Leviticus 22, verse 28, and the call to have regard for the God-given bond that exists between parent and offspring and animals and man. Solomon's test aimed to expose so as to honor the bond. And though we do not know if he thought of Leviticus 22, 28 at the time, we know that if we apply Scripture, we will act wisely like he did. This is fascinating. All we have to do is know Scripture. If we know Scripture, we can have accurate judgment on many, many issues that come up in life. Well, Solomon began his rule by adopting his father's good and dysfunctional behaviors, but by asking God for wisdom and being rewarded with it, he came to revere God more so as to heed Scripture better, and that with greater blessing. So in order to live in wisdom above our forefathers' dysfunctional behaviors, may we trust in Christ to be saved and indwelt by the behavior-modifying Holy Spirit of God. That would be the Holy Spirit of wisdom. Then we need to ask God for wisdom, which James 1:5 tells us to do, and thereby wisely gain a deeper reverence for the Lord, like Proverbs 1:7 says, and hence better understand and heed Scripture, resulting in greater blessings. This has happened many times in my own life, where I've gone to the Lord for wisdom, the Lord indicates, well, Don, if you really revere me, you're going to pay attention to my word, aren't you? Okay, so I got to get into the scripture, somewhere in scripture. And so I'll look in scripture, and sure enough, the Lord provides guidance right in his word, right there. And I almost kicked myself because I didn't think of going to the Bible first. But nevertheless, that's the solution. Well, all of the issues of the dysfunction that we mentioned in our sermon introduction can be overcome by asking God for wisdom so as better to revere him and thus obey his word. And so we'd like to demonstrate that in the conclusion. You know, everything from hurricanes to what to do in retirement, how to handle this issue with dysfunctional government leaders and so forth. First of all, the dysfunctional behavior in government is handled by heeding Romans 13:1, which tells us to submit to all rulers as those who are allowed of God to rule. Let me just stop there. Think of it. Everybody in the U.S. Congress, everybody in the White House, everybody in the judicial branch of the government, at the state level as well, they are all there because of God's permissive will. Doesn't mean that he appreciates everything they're doing, but he's allowed them to be there. So God wants us to submit to their rule. And we need to be aware, according to Daniel chapter 2, verses 42 to 44, with Revelation 3:21, which is what we've covered before, in light of Revelation 17:8 to 18, which elucidates what Revelation 3:21 is talking about being in the throne. It predicts that from our era to the great tribulation that comes after the church is taken out of the world by the rapture, strong and weak government formats will coexist, and despotic rulers will rise by intrigue, oppressing many people. And guess what? That's exactly what we're seeing right now. They're going to oppress people. What's God's plan then? God's plan for our era, and we get this from Revelation 3:21 with 7:17, is to use the era's affliction to direct oppressed people to the balm of his word as it is expounded in biblical churches. See, that's why the Lord is allowing so much trouble and trauma and unrest in the political realm, in the social realm, and so forth. He's trying to whet the appetite of people for his truth and his word because they've departed from his word, especially the church. It's interesting, Ken Hall was in his letter was talking about the need for a spiritual renewal within the church, that Christians get back into the Lord's relationship, better relationship with the Lord and his word. That's exactly what God wants us to do. So God is in the process of trying to direct people into his word. Matthew 16:18 promises that God will keep on building his church even in our era, which is exciting, and that we should keep performing his ministry assignments. We should always abound in the work of the Lord. This is one reason why I'm not quitting in ministry. And this is why the goal, the current goal, is to keep going until either the rapture occurs or I go home to glory right here in the pulpit. Anyway, on matters of retiring and moving or avoiding hurricanes, all right? James chapter 4. Verses 13 to 15 calls us not to change our job status or our location on our own. This is whether it's retirement or not retirement, changing jobs or moving, whatever. We're not supposed to do that on our own, but to follow God's lead on this, on these matters. So in other words, just moving to Florida because we think we're going to be able to wear flip-flops in December and build sandcastles, that's not a good enough reason to go to Florida. There have to be some specific guidelines from God that we need to do that. Same with staying in Connecticut. You know, everybody, I hear a lot of people, well, the taxes are too high, I'm going to move away from Connecticut. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to follow his lead. Then Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10 offers practical guidance that if we serve God, that's the key. If we're focusing on serving the Lord, he circumstantially leads us either to stay or to move by closing and opening doors of opportunity for us. That's what we need to do. We need to focus on what does God want me to do? Okay, if we're focusing on what God wants me to do, then the Lord's going to show. He's going to close doors behind me. He's going to open doors in front of me, and I'll know exactly what he wants me to do. So wherever the Lord leads, we are to trust him to supply our livelihood needs. It's interesting, in Philippians 4, 10 to 13, Paul says, I've learned how to be abased financially. I have learned how to abound financially. Sometimes the Lord wants you to have a lot. Sometimes the Lord wants you to know how to get along with very little because he wants us to stay away from materialism. But the point is, he'll meet the needs that we have so that we can do His will. The focus should always be on the will of God, not the bottom line as to what's in the bank account and so forth. Yes, we need to plan, we need to be practical, but our focus should be on what does God want me to do? Now, on the matter of the man who called the hotline, if our spouse dies, we should apply Hebrews 13:5 to realize that God promises never to leave or to forsake us. And that's very important. God is with us. I love my wife dearly. She's here this morning, but if the Lord were to take her home to glory, sure, I would miss her, but God has promised never to leave me nor forsake me. And that's a blessed hope that we have. God will never, and the same works the other way. If the Lord calls me home before she does, God will never leave or forsake her. And if our spouse was a believer, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-8 reveals that he or she at death is instantly taken into God's heavenly presence and will be resurrected. To be absent from the body is present with the Lord. There is no purgatory. There is no many years of suffering, all this kind of, no. To be absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord, and in the presence of the Lord, according to Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. So when a person who knows the Lord goes to be with the Lord, it's a wonderful time for them in glory. Not for us, we miss them, but for them, it's a great time. Now, on job losses or job insecurity and evictions from our dwellings, guess what? Proverbs 27, 23 to 27 calls us financially to rely on reputable, stable income streams versus collected money sums of money that can soon vanish. It's better for a person actually to have a stable, faithful income stream than suddenly to get a gift of $250,000 and not have an income stream. Because you know what happens? They blow through the money. There are stories galore of people who have won millions of dollars in the Connecticut lottery and are now broke and need counseling because they can't handle the money. You're better off with a steady stream. Then Proverbs 24, 30 to 34 calls us to stay diligent in our work with that income stream. For tiny increments of a lack of diligence in our work leads to sudden catastrophic loss. And then finally, Proverbs 24, 27 notes that only after we establish an income by a regular stable income stream and we're diligent in our work, managing our income well, should we then acquire a home. And then we avoid eviction because we can afford the home. A lot of people make the mistake of getting the home before they have a stable job, and then they lose everything, including their credit rating. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. And then may we, like Solomon, ask God for wisdom, what will lead us to revere the Lord and cause us more precisely to obey His word, which will result in rich blessing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the word of God that we have, and thank you for this passage that has taught us this morning how valuable it is to get to the point where we revere you and look to you for wisdom, because that equips us to get close to the word, get close to the Lord through his word, and actually to overcome copying the dysfunctional thinking and the behavior of even our forefathers. What a blessing that is. And Father, we ask that each one of us as believers would grow in this very specific area so that we might gain victory over even the backgrounds from which we have come. And we would ask, Father, that if there's anyone in our service who yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would put their trust in Him and then grow in wisdom and grace that they might enjoy the blessing of God in their lives, let alone salvation by faith in Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.